All right, so do you all have some notes there for page 39? Is that what I have? And we're going to try to get through 38 and 39 of Ezekiel, but we'll see. Did you have? We got some? Okay. So you... Well, let me ask you this. You, those of you who've been around churches that sometimes teach on prophecy, what have you heard as far as who is Gog and Magog? Have you, or haven't you? Okay. Okay. What if none of the above? So, I haven't done all reading on his position on this, but I remember reading somewhere that Jonathan Edwards understood it to be Islamic in nature as well, and I'm in agreement with that. I think specifically, as we'll see, I think it's Turkey. And the nations nearby. So, well, let me go through this quickly here. The first paragraph, the big paragraph, there is good news that Yahweh is the defender of Israel against against the land of Gog, or the Gog is the head of Magog. But after foretelling the regathering of Jewish people to their land, Ezekiel told of yet a future and final attack on Israel from which they will be rescued by the returning messianic king. This attack by Gog will occur after the Jewish people are resettled in their land and living in peace. Now, at what point do they come to be living in peace? Are they living in peace today? And one would say, probably not, in light of constant attacks by their surrounding neighbors. So living in peace, although not yet knowing the Messiah, since they will come to the Lord after he delivers them from attack. And this culminates in the Lord's victory over Israel's enemy and Israel recognizing Jesus as their Messiah. So this is, if you will, preparation for the nation of Israel. So I don't want to take too long working through each of these things, but I want you to be familiar with them because there are people who name the name of Christ who are, shall we say, prophecy experts, even though they're not, but they think they are, right? And they want you to be impressed with how well they know their prophecy. Okay? I'm old enough to remember when churches held Bible prophecy conferences back in the 60s. And that was a big deal because Israel had become a nation and people were trying to figure out when the Lord was coming and what was going to happen with Israel. And so prophecy was a really big deal in the 60s and 70s. And then it's like, oh, and then the fad, it was a fad, but it was a fad and it died out like all fads do. I think Peter tells us in 2 Peter that your view of the end times, however, is not how well you know your end time events. It's how well it changes your life now. Okay? Seeing that all these things are going to happen, Peter tells us, what type of people ought you to be in holiness, right? It should change the way you live now. So I would argue that if your understanding of prophecy doesn't make you a better husband, a better wife, a better Christian worker, a better Christian boss, a better church member, there's something wrong with your understanding of prophecy. Okay? So it should change you. It should lead to Christ-likeness. And too often what it does is it leads to people, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, leads to people being puffed up and arrogant in their knowledge. And there's an account. Remember, some of you have been around long enough in Christian circles to remember the Left Behind series. Okay, and how that series of books, and then they attempted to make some movies, and thankfully they stopped. But, sorry, but a little hokey. But the books, you know, became extremely popular, even among unbelievers, right? And an account is told of one of those authors, LaHaye and, pardon me? Jerry, it wasn't Bridges, Jenkins, yeah. That one of those authors was flying on a plane, and somebody was reading one of those books, and their picture was on the back cover, you know, oftentimes. And the author said to the person, "Do you recognize anything on that the back side of your book there? See anything familiar?" You know, it's like, well, you know, I get it. You can kind of be ha-ha, you know, chuckle a little bit. But in one sense, that kind of comes across as a bit arrogant. So we need to be really careful. And none of us have a perfect understanding of the doctrine of the end times. Okay? We need to understand that. At the same time, that should not stop us from pursuing a better understanding of the end times. Okay? We need to be careful that we do not succumb to a carelessness about the end times. At the same time, we need to be careful that we don't adopt a Gnostic idea that I have arrived and I have the best understanding of the end times. Right? Those both extremes are wrong. So let's, if we can, walk through this. And as I've typed in there, what we're talking about tonight is not at the end of the millennium in Revelation chapter 20, just to make that clear. So, first of all, verses 1 through 16. 1 through 16, if you don't understand and don't have a familiarity with Genesis chapter 10, Ezekiel chapter 38, verses 1 through 16, is going to be a little harder to understand. You say, well, boy, in Genesis 10, that's a list of all those nations and names I can't pronounce, and there's no sense in me even reading those. Well, here's a reason why, right? A familiarity. Ezekiel assumes there's a familiarity with Genesis 10. Okay. Otherwise, he would have just said, well, you know, there's some people who are going to do this thing, right? He just could have done it that way, right? But he didn't. And so he says in chapter 38 in verse 2, "Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog." And you should know where that is, right? It's assumed. "The chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And say, thus says Adonai Yahweh, the sovereign Yahweh, behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. I will turn you about, and I will put hooks into your jaws and bring you out." Now, that was a literal thing. They would pierce at the bottom of your chin and run that. It's like hooking a fish, right? And they would pull you along. Okay. Sometimes they would put it through their cheek. Okay. Okay. Now the dentist doesn't seem quite so bad, does it? Woo. Yeah. Yeah. Want another cookie? No, I'm sorry. Okay. "I will bring you out in all your military force, horses and horsemen, all of them magnificently dressed, a great assembly with large shield and shield, all of them wielding swords." Persia, which is another name for Iran, right? So we're talking Middle East stuff. We're not talking Northern Europe stuff. Ethiopia, which was not the contemporary Ethiopia, but this would be just south of Egypt, which would be Sudan and South Sudan area, and Put, which is contemporary Libya. Right, so those on the northern portion of the African continent, right? And all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer with all its troops, Beth Togarma from the remote parts of the north with all its troops, many peoples with you. So Beth Togarma seems to be Syria, which would be, again, north of the land of Israel. Again, remember when the Bible gives us directions, it's always assuming you're standing in the land of Israel. Okay. So just because something is north doesn't mean it's necessarily north-north. It's just north of Israel. Okay. Something that is east doesn't mean the far east. Simply means anything east of the Jordan River, Saudi Arabia, and so on. Right. Anything east of the land of Israel. South would be primarily Egypt, but pretty much anything, right? You get the idea. So he says, here's who's involved, the people, here's the locations. And he says in verse 7, be prepared. It's a command. Be ready. Prepare yourself in verse 7. So God is calling an unsaved man and an unsaved group of people to be obedient to him. Okay. So there are those who would say, well, you know, the biblical commands don't apply to unsaved people. Well, yes and no, right? Because here we have a biblical command that applies to unsaved people, right? So they need to be prepared, prepare yourself, you and your assembly that are assembled with you, and be a guard for them. After many days, you will be mustered. In the last years, you will come into the land that is restored from the sword, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many peoples to the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste. But its people were brought out from the peoples, plural, and they are living securely, all of them. And you will go up, and you will come like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. So here they come, coming against God's people. God has brought his people back, and yet the enemies of Israel are coming to unsettle and to attack and to destroy the people of Israel again. And the Jewish cynical humor would be, you brought us back for this, right? But God has brought him back. Now, Gog has evil motives, right? See that in verses 10 through 13. Thus says Adonai Yahweh, it will be in that day that thoughts will come into your heart, and you will devise an evil plan, and you will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go against those who dwell quietly, that live securely, all of them living without walls and having no bars or gates, to capture spoil and to seize plunder and to turn your hand against the waste places which are now inhabited and against the people who are gathered from the nations, who have acquired cattle and property, who live at the center of the world. So, when you see a map, right? You see a world map. Oftentimes the center of the world is England, right? Greenwich Mean Time, or Zulu if you've been in the military, right? But it's based upon, it's a European-centered map. One of the funny memories I have of a nephew of ours who traveled to Australia, came back with a map rooted in Australia. Everything, remember that map hanging upstairs in Roberta's house? It was, you know, the world was upside down. right? And Australia was the central focus. Okay? And we all do that. But God says Israel really is the center of the world, right? Now, God has designed it that way. Israel is a small country, what, the size of New Jersey, right? And yet it is the focal point for world history and for God's eternal purposes. And God says here to this evil leader and to his nation, yes, Israel is comparatively defenseless and unprepared. It is the center of the world geographically, politically, theologically, and spiritually. But God says to him, I know your thoughts. And I know your words. Now stop and think about that. God knows what Prince Gog is going to say before he does. Ponder that. In fact, Gog isn't even alive, right, when the book of Ezekiel is written. So God is telling us thousands of years ahead of time, I know the thoughts of someone who is not yet born. And I know his motives. And I know his actions. And he's going to be held accountable. Now, he's going to do all of these things of his own volition, right? No one is forcing Gog to come up and attack Israel. God is simply saying, I know what you're going to do. But shouldn't that remind us, again, of New Testament teaching and Old Testament teaching as well, I guess, but that God is the knower of the hearts. That's either a great comfort to us, or it's a cause of great consternation, that God knows your hearts. God knows your thoughts. God knows your words before you speak them. And in this case, thousands of years ahead of time. It's not a lucky guess. God is not some fortune teller here. He is telling us exactly. And this is what distinguishes, remember in the book of Isaiah, 42, in the early chapters of Isaiah, Isaiah is saying, how do we know who the true God is and who are the false gods? It's the God who knows the end from the beginning. It's the God who knows future events with perfect knowledge. Only the one true God knows the future perfectly. And that is what distinguishes God, Yahweh, from all contenders to the throne, right? Is God's perfect knowledge of all things and his knowledge in Isaiah, especially of future events. So God says, God says, I know all of these things. I am intimately aware of your thoughts and your words and your actions even before you have thought of doing them. Which is another way of saying what? You're going to be held accountable for all that you've thought, all that you've said, all that you've done. So God is going to bring him in his providence. God has issued him these commands, and yet Gog comes of his own volition. And he comes to plunder a defenseless people. Now, just remember, what is one of God's, one of the things he emphasizes most throughout the Old Testament is how do we know what genuine righteousness looks like? Is how do you take care of the defenseless and the poor? Right? Those who are vulnerable. Right? The righteous person takes care of the vulnerable. The unrighteous takes advantage of the vulnerable, right? Which is exactly what Gog is doing. He comes up with his vast military forces and comes against a people who are comparatively defenseless. They don't have walls around their cities, right? He says they don't have gates. They don't have bars on their gates. They don't even have gates. Right? So you're coming against a people who can't even defend themselves. and you're going to try to wipe them out. Which leads us then in verse 14, therefore prophesy, son of man, and say to Gog, thus says Lord Yahweh, thus says Adonai Yahweh, thus says the sovereign Yahweh, on that day when my people Israel are living securely, will you not know it? You will come from your place out of the remote parts of the north, you and numerous peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great assembly and a numerous military force, and you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. By the way, when God makes that statement, my people, right? He's demonstrating, don't touch my stuff, right? Right? He's saying, this is mine. And God protects what is his. He will take care of it. It will be in the last days that I will bring you against my land so that the nations may know me when I prove myself holy through you before their eyes, O Gog. So, does Gog make his own decisions? Yes. Is Gog held responsible for his decisions and actions? Yes. Does God, in his sovereignty, bring Gog up to deal with his people, Israel? Yes. Right? This is parallel to what happens in Acts chapter 4. It's parallel to what's described in Acts chapter 2. And we've asked that question before. Who killed Jesus? Several answers, right, to that question. I killed Jesus, right? You killed Jesus. The Jewish leaders killed Jesus. The Roman politicians killed Jesus. Well, none of us pounded the nails, right? None of us pierced his side. None of us hung him on the cross. So the Roman soldiers, right, that little squad of Roman soldiers, they killed Jesus. But what does Jesus even pray? Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. Right? It was much bigger than that small fight, that small squad of guys who were assigned the duty of crucifixion that day. Okay. Yep. But ultimately, who killed Jesus? According to Isaiah chapter 52 and 53, God did. The Father did. So, perspective, right? And that's what I think we are called to do here. God is doing what he's doing, and poor Gog, who thinks he is proving how great and powerful he is ultimately going to be the vehicle by which God proves himself holy. And if you were to say to Gog, do you want to honor God? Do you want to glorify God? Well, no. Well, you will. You will. God will be glorified through you. That's what God says. I will prove myself holy through you before their eyes. People, the surrounding nations, as they watch what's going to happen, they're going to look and see the destruction of Gog and his armies, and they're going to say, he never should have gone against that God. He should have known better. Verse 17 tells us, let me get back to my outline here real quick. Letter A, my point there, despite the overwhelming appearance, God will repair his reputation by proving himself holy before the eyes of the nations by defending his people. Remember, the nations have looked at God, they've looked at the nation of Israel and said, Israel's God cannot protect them. And so God's name has been profaned among the nations. God says, no more. No more of that. And I've given you some references there. Secondly, it does not mean that Gog is a luckless pawn in the hand of an all-powerful but immoral God. Gog freely acts according to the evil dictates of his lust for conquest and easy spoil. He's doing it because he can, right? Which is why most people, why most nations attack other nations, right? Because we can. We're going to get something, right? There's usually money involved or some sort of resources involved. But behind everything in the universe, and especially as it relates to God's people, there is the controlling hand of God who orders all things with a view to the ultimate vindication of his honor among the nations. And you can see that that book I quoted from is from England because of the spelling, right? Honor with a U, right? So John Taylor is, I think, from England. So, but the point is this, keep perspective, right? Keep perspective. All right, verse 17, if we can, 17 and following. And thus says Adonai Yahweh, thus says the Lord Yahweh, are you the one of whom I spoke in former days by the hand of my slaves, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied in those days for many years that I will bring you against them? And it will be in that day when Gog comes against the land of Israel, declares Adonai Yahweh, that my wrath will mount up in my anger. In my zeal and in my blazing fury I have spoken that on that day there will surely be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. By the way, did you see the synonyms for God's wrath there? Wrath, anger, zeal, blazing fury. You kind of get the idea, right? And the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the beasts of the field, all the creeping things that creep on the ground, and all the men who are on the face of the earth will quake at my presence. The mountains also will be pulled down, the steep pathways will fall, and every wall will fall to the earth. And I will call for a sword against him on all my mountains, declares Adonai Yahweh. Every man's sword will be against his brother. With pestilence and with blood I will enter into judgment with him, and I will rain on him and on his troops and on the numerous peoples who are with him a torrential rain, with hailstones, fire, and brimstone. Verse 23, God gives a threefold purpose, his threefold goal in what he is doing. Do you see it? First of all, I will magnify myself. So in other words, he's going to display his greatness to the peoples. Secondly, he says, I will manifest myself as holy, as different, as other than, as distinct from. And thirdly, he says, I will make myself known in the sight of many nations. And they will know that I am Yahweh. So he says, I will display my greatness, I will display my holiness, and I will display my person who is a knowable person, right? God is knowable. He's a God we can know, a God we can understand to some extent. So that's grace, right? I will allow you to know me. I will allow you to see my holiness. I will allow you to see my greatness. And that is the thing that the nations have lost. They have been deceived. They have been tricked and into thinking that the God of Israel is an incompetent doofus who cannot protect his people. And God says, just wait. And this is that time. Which leads us, chapter 39. So God sends the earthquake, this mass panic, and this meteorological catastrophes in verses 17 through 23. Now, chapter 39, verses 1 through 8. Now as for you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says Adonai Yahweh, behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Now again, remember that expression, I am against you, and remember in the book of Romans, if God is for us, who can be against us? But if God is against you, who can be for you? Right? Goes both ways. And again, I will turn you around, drive you on, take you from the remotest parts of the north and bring you against the mountains of Israel, and I will strike your bow from your left hand, because everybody was right-handed, all right, and cause your arrows, and I have to bring it up almost every time, and cause your arrows from your right hand to fall, because everybody carries their arrows in their right hand, right? And you will fall on the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the peoples who are with you, and I will give you as food to every kind of predatory bird and beast of the field. You will fall on the open field, for it is I who have spoken, declares Adonai Yahweh, and I will send fire upon Magog and those who inhabit the coastlands securely, and they will know that I am Yahweh. So God says, I'm going to do 8 things. And I've typed that in there for you. I'll turn you around. I'll drive you on. I'll take you up. I'll bring you against. I'll strike your bow. I'll cause your arrows to fall. I will give you as food, and I will send fire. Those are things God will do. And if God does these things, what can Gog do to defend himself? Right? Answer is nothing. So, what is the goal in verse 7? And my holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel. And I will not let my holy name be profaned anymore. And the nations, not just my people, and the nations will know that I am Yahweh, the Holy One in Israel. See? Now, yes, does God seek to protect his people? Yes. But that's a secondary goal. His ultimate goal is to make himself known, to glorify himself, not just in Israel, but all the surrounding nations. That's his ultimate goal. Now, he's going to bring glory to himself by destroying Israel's enemies, right? But protecting Israel is not his ultimate goal. Now, how do we know that God can do this? After all, I mean, look at Israel. They've been in exile, right? Yahweh is not able to protect his people, right? So he makes this promise in verse 7, but how do we know? Look at verse 8. Behold, it is coming. And it shall be done, declares Adonai Yahweh. That is the day of which I have spoken. Right? It's guaranteed. Now, we wait for the fulfillment. Well, we wait for the fulfillment of this. The struggle is within the heart of believers, and especially in the heart of unbelievers. Well, I know what God says, but I haven't seen it fulfilled yet. Therefore, what? It won't happen, right? Now we succumb to the thinking of 2 Peter. All things continue just as they have since the fathers passed away, right? And nothing, God hasn't intervened yet, so we're good. We don't have to worry, right? We're the guy who is fallen off the top of the grain bin, and we're so far so good until we hit bottom, right? So I know you're out of notes. I have them copied. I don't have them in here. So we'll pause here because this is a good place to stop. But ponder this. God is going to bring someone out of the land of Turkey, right? Because that's where Gog is, Gog and Magog. There is going to be raised up out of that land somebody who has an inherent hostility against the people of Israel. I don't think you would have to throw a stone very far to find somebody in this day in the land of Turkey who has a hostility against Israel. Now, I mean that nicely. I had a college professor whose family had come from the eastern, far eastern side of Turkey. There aren't many believers in that land, right? But there's going to come a day when God will providentially raise up someone who will have this hatred for the land of Israel and a callousness against the vulnerable, and he will raise up a coalition of individuals and nations and come against God's people in the future. Right? That time will come. So I don't think we need to wait. Someone said to me the other day that he was watching the news, and Russia is invading Ukraine, and boy, they just got a straight line down to the land of Israel. It's going to fulfill Ezekiel 38 and 39. I don't think you have to go that far north. Okay? If you follow what God reveals to Ezekiel here, it's that land, what in the New Testament is called Galatia, right? It's that land, which tells us all of the work that Paul and Barnabas and Silas and all those who traveled back and forth through that region, preaching and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and people came to trust Christ and churches were started. There's going to come a day when no longer is there a Christian influence, right? And they will come up and seek to destroy Israel, and God will say, no. Not against my people. And he will deal with them in the appropriate time. So, I don't have the next set of, they're not completed, copied, and put together for us. So, we'll stop there. Any questions or comments you might have? What we've talked about? Go ahead. Yeah, I think this takes place in the in tribulation time period. They come against him. It is in the last. What did it say? It is in the last. What was that? Verse 14. On that day, that's not the right one. I had, there it is, verse 16. It'll be in the last days. So a reference to that time, the day of the Lord, the time of the tribulation. Yeah, it could be. I wouldn't be opposed to saying they would be very closely related. At the same time, it doesn't give us more specifics other than in the mountains of Israel. Whereas Megiddo is a specific location, right? So, but at the same time, remember, the Antichrist will set up a peace treaty with the people of Israel, and they will things will be calm for about 3.5 years. And so this could take place any time after the middle. It seems to be. But again, usually it's been identified as Russia, so we just watch whatever Russia's doing. And then we adapt our prophecy teaching accordingly. Yeah. And I'm sorry, but I think we should read the newspaper through the lens of Scripture rather than the Scripture through the lens of the newspaper. Okay? And there's a big difference. Okay? Don't let the news or the newstainment, Christian or otherwise, determine your interpretation of Scripture. Okay? Go to Scripture and interpret the newstainment people by what you see in Scripture. Okay? You'll be far better off. Okay? Don't let current events be the authority. If you live long enough, you'll know that current events change regularly, right? And just because somebody is uptight and somebody has said this is a fulfillment of prophecy does not necessarily mean it's a fulfillment of prophecy. Okay? Keep that in perspective. So God's words mean something, and we need to honor, and we need to bow to the authority of Scripture and not to the authority of a newspaper, Christian or otherwise, right? It's nice to have websites and it's nice to have podcasts, but they're not infallible. The Word of God is, right? So, but yeah, I somewhere in that time frame, back to your question.